Well, it's always a challenge getting here on a Friday afternoon, isn't it? And I commend you all for getting here on time. Last year, you know, a lot of memories come out of this. This is, I think, my fifth or sixth, but there's always a lot of memories. And one that I had was I was sitting right where Mo was last year. It was Saturday afternoon, and Hank was speaking. And I thought Wisconsin was playing. I would love to know what the score was. So I just took my phone and hit ESPN Update for Sports. And I figured at some point this was going to be a funny moment. When I went home and told my grandkids, they couldn't stop laughing. So what happened was I put my phone down and just waited for updates so I could just peek at the score. All of a sudden my phone went, "You want to know about sports? We got all the scores." And it was on super loud. And Hank, you had to stop for a minute and look at me. I lost about 10 minutes of your notes, Hank. So I went. But at any rate, a good reminder to keep the phones off, right? By my penalty for doing that, I think, is to talk about the seven churches in 45 minutes. And so I figured I'm probably a warm-up band for Winston that's coming up. But so let's talk about what the goal is. Last year, Winston Parker said something I thought was really, really pretty phenomenal. And what he talked about, it was kind of our take-home charge. He talked about chewing on the cud. You remember that? How cows have seven stomachs, and they take in all this grass, and that's not really feeding them. But what they do is they go off on the side of the hill, and they regurgitate it, and they chew it, and they regurgitate, and they chew it, and they regurgitate, and chew it. And his challenge was, you know, we don't really get fed here. We get stirred up. And where we get fed is where we go home, and we chew on it, and chew on it, and chew on it. Really, we get fed when it becomes part of our dialogue, when it becomes part of our prayer life, when it becomes part of how we think. And so our goal here for the next 40 minutes or so is going to take a look at the seven churches in a way that will stir you up to say, wow, there's a whole lot here that I need to go home and take a look at and chew on. Just so I can get a little bit of read, how many of you would say in the last 3 years that you looked at the seven letters of the seven churches, that you spent some time there? Okay, well, we all did it last spring. So, all right. I will be happy to take any questions along the way, so if you have something, just shoot your hand up and we'll pause and do that, okay? So, again, the goal basically is to say, let's take a look at what, you know, what are some side notes that I can go back and take a look at. To frame it up, 60 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, he came back and appeared to John on the island of Patmos. John was the pastor at the church at Ephesus, and because the Jews there put pressure on him, he was taken into exile. He's now in his 90s, and Jesus appears to him and comes and dictates these letters to him. So these are not inspired by the Holy Spirit in the way that Paul was. These are direct words of Jesus that John was told to write down and then send these letters to the churches. And if you were a mailman, you would deliver them just exactly as they go. Start in Ephesus, go to Smyrna, up to Pergamum, and then down, then head down south. And that's basically the order that the letters are in. There's a rhythm. There's a definite rhythm to the letters. The components are Jesus describes himself. And so Jesus comes back again and says, here, write this. This is my final message to my church. And he describes himself 16 different ways. I have some cards which were buried in the back of my RV, which I'll get out so you can have later. But on the card lists the 16 different descriptions of Jesus. And the card looks basically like that. And so I'll touch on just a few of them. But again, my challenge would be that you go back home and take a look. What is it? Jesus came back and told us 16 things about himself. It doesn't get any better than Jesus teaching on himself, right? And so if this is really the best of the menu of what we have to offer, it's Jesus describing who he is. And why does he do that? The first one, he writes to the church at Ephesus. He opens the letter by saying, "I'm the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand." Seven stars, we're told in chapter 1 of Revelation, are the leaders of the church, the pastor of the church. So he's letting know, I hold them in my hand. Now, why was that important for him to say that to them? Well, John was taken into prison, right? I mean, they had to be wondering what exactly is going on. He's letting them know, don't worry, I've got this in my hand. I walk among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. He's sending a message that he is amongst us. He's not a distant God. He's very personal. To the Smyrna, he says, I'm the first and the last. Well, what was going on in Smyrna? That church was under horrible persecution. In that letter, as you look at it, Jesus basically tells them, I know what you're going through, and it's going to get worse. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison. They were losing their company. If they were a Christian in Smyrna at that time was basically being isolated. If you had a business, you were going out of business because people wouldn't support it anymore. And so they were on every level they were being persecuted. And Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. Now for me, as Art mentioned, our business is knocked in the tank. I mean, the flooring business in America is half of what it was 4 years ago. Sales are half in our industry. Worse than that, revenue is one third. So two thirds of the revenue in our industry is gone. 5,000 retail stores have disappeared. We have a group of 450 stores. 50 of ours have closed down. And you know, you can panic in something like that. But Jesus says, I'm the first and I'm the last. Whatever you're going through, know, Jesus basically is letting us know. Know that I was there before anything started, and I know the end game. You know, how important is it for us to know that? I envision, as I was looking through these descriptions of Jesus, and I would challenge you to memorize them. If Jesus comes back and says, here's 16 things I want you to know about me, how important is it that we know these things? And how do we apply them to ourselves? So I was dead, but now I'm alive. He uses a lot of word pictures, which I'll get into in a minute. That spoke very directly to the Smyrna church. So, again, I would challenge you to take a look at all these things that Jesus describes about himself and then make it personal. Take a look at it yourself. I envision the time when I'm going to stand at the Bema seat and Jesus is going to say, all right, explain this to me. And I, in my mind, saw myself saying, well, I wasn't sure what to do. I wasn't sure how to think. And his reply being, but I sent you these things about myself. You know, if you would have paid attention, if you would have known these things about me, you would know how to think. You'd know how to view life. You would know how to interpret what's going on based on who I am. And what does that mean to you? Again, I'll have a card for you, I guess, later tonight or tomorrow. A kind of a take-home card. The rhythm continues with, he communicates that he knows and he commends. And those are kind of combined in one. To get a taste of that, I thought, I'd like to have seven volunteers, guys with a decent size or a loud voice, to read what these are. So first one is Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. Someone want to take that? Any hand will do. All right. Revelation 2, verse 9. I'm going to use the one thing, guys. Jeff, you want to grab that? Revelation 2, verse 13. Bob, Rich, 2, verse 19. Chuck, you got 3, verse 1. Mike, 3, verse 8. And Jeff, you want to grab 3, verse 15. All right, as we're reading through these, pay attention to two things. What does Jesus commend? And what is he communicating that he knows? Okay, who had the first verse?
Revelation 2.
Actually, Jeff, I think you're the second one. 2, verse 2 and 3. Okay, Jeff.
Verse 9, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say these are Jews and are not, but are synagogues of Satan.
Bob?
Thank you.
Rich.
2:19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at the first.
3:1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead.
Revelation 3:8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name.
3:15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot.
All right. Anything stand out there? Did you see any type of repeat? What are the things that Jesus knows?
Works,
what we're doing, right? Anything else?
Suffering.
He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows when we're suffering, right? He knows our heart. He knows our mind. He knows how we think. He knows what we're going through. He knows what troubles us. He knows what we long for. He knows our hopes, our fears. What does he commend us for?
Perseverance.
Probably the top thing. Perseverance. What does that say to us? Yeah, I think it's easy, guys, sometimes to think that, well, what we're going through, maybe we need a break sometimes. Maybe we need to give to figure out a way to just give ourselves a break. And Jesus is cheering us on, saying, look, I commend you, the fact that you're persevering, that what you're going through is not easy. I'm there with you. I get it. I know. What else? What else does he commend? Obedience, right? Sometimes I think it's easy to think that maybe obedience doesn't really matter. Jesus makes it clear in these letters, as he commands, that obedience does matter. Obedience makes a big, big difference. Another thing he commends is doctrine. You test the spirits. You formed your own theology. I will tell you this, I spent too much of my life not forming my own theology, attending church, believing, but not really knowing what I believed because I hadn't searched the scriptures myself. He goes to Ephesus and he says, I commend you because you test all the spirits to know if they're true or if they're not true. There's a lot of things being taught today. There's a lot of churches popping up claiming, with a lot of different banners. No different than it was then. These letters are for all time. I mean, Jesus comes back and writes a letter not only for those seven churches, but for the end church before he comes back, his final message. What we're doing here this weekend, examining the scripture. Again, take that home and chew on it. Know what you believe and why you believe it by going deep into scripture. Jesus commends that. He also rebukes. Interesting what he rebukes. Obviously, he rebukes sin. But there's probably three specific things in these letters that Jesus really zeroes in on. One is compromise of any kind. Easy to do, right? Easy to do. We'll talk more about this as we get specific in some of the letters. Another thing he rebukes is the Nicolaitans, the teachings of the Nicolaitans. He says that's a teaching that he hates. He mentions it in two of the letters. And he also hates the doctrine of Balaam and Balak. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. He also counsels us on what to do, it's his take action steps, specifically what now, where to go. He warns, and that warning has a common thread to it. And the common thread is, remember where you came from, return to me, and repent. I was sharing with the guys this morning. My wife does a great job with our grandkids. They love role playing. And so she teaches lessons through role play. So last week, we had them last week, Saturday, and she decided she was going to teach them what repentance meant. So our two grandsons are now 8 and 5, and so she had them in the backyard, and she said, I want you to run to that tree as fast as you can. And when I say repent, stop and turn around and run right back straight at me and run into my arms. And so, of course, they're competitive, so they're all about racing, who's going to get there first. But she yells, repent, and they turn around, and they just came flying back to her, and she sat them down and said, that's what repentance is. We turn around, and we run back to God. It's not, you know, sometimes I think that's not really well understood. Sometimes we're sorry, sometimes we regret, and we don't take the next step of repenting properly. God's not silent unless we break the silence. And the silence is broken when we don't repent, when we fall and we don't repent. He promises, there's 22 promises that he gives to overcomers. And there's 22 specific, in these short letters, he describes overcomers 22 different ways. And then he gives 22 specific promises to overcomers. It's a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. I was very fascinated last spring looking into some of these things. We'll touch on some in a little bit. And tomorrow I have a card for you on that as well, which is the 22 promises and the 22 descriptions of an overcomer. And then he closes the letters. All the letters are closed the same way. Let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's talk about some of the word pictures. As you go into the letters, look for the word pictures because they add so much to the understanding of what Jesus is saying, what he's talking to. We did a series at One Thing, I guess it was maybe last fall, called IMAX Moments. And what that came from, Gail gave me a chronological Bible. He said, you know, hey guys, I think he gave it to everybody in R12 too. Remember the green one? And he said, we haven't done this for a while. Let's read through the Bible. And so Genesis is great. Exodus is great. Leviticus, okay. I got, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Somewhere along that line, I started noticing I was looking at my watch, right? I was reading, I was looking at my watch. How many more pages there are tonight to check off today. And I know it was a Holy Spirit moment. It was like, look for IMAX moments. And so what an IMAX moment is, we're all going to have a mansion. I'm hoping my mansion has a theater room in it with great big luxury chairs that I can kick back in. But what I would love to do is replay moments in Scripture where you can actually push a button and see it on the big screen as if you were actually there. When Elijah took down the prophets, when Balaam's donkey talked. We're going through Daniel right now. That book is full of IMAX moments. And so my chronological Bible is marked up with IMAX moments. And what I did is I slowed down and started looking at what exactly took place and tried to insert myself into that what was going on. And so I would challenge you to do the same thing with these churches. Get to know what was going on. There's plenty of resources that you can go online. Today it's much easier to study these things because you can Google them. And you can follow a train of all kinds of information on these churches. So church at Smyrna, if you remember, it was right up. It's on the ocean. It's a seaport town, unlike Ephesus, I'm sorry we're not going to have time to go through all these. Last night I showed my wife what I was going to do, and I realized it was going to take an hour and a half. So I took out all kinds of slides, and I'll try not to be too choppy, but just enough to give a little bit of feeling on some of the letters. Okay, so Smyrna, unlike Ephesus, which remember Ephesus is where the Temple of Diana was. It was like sailors must have loved to go on there because they could worship by having sex. And so Smyrna was a little bit different. They wanted a clean seaport town. And so they built a sports arena. They had annual events there. There were temples. If you looked at Smyrna from the sea, it looked like a crown of temples up on the hill. So they would negotiate. Tiberius's temple was there. They would go and try to build various temples. So there was a lot of worship there. It was destroyed by the Greeks in the third back when, if you go back in Daniel, when it was predicted that the Medes and Persians would knock off Babylon and then the Greeks, well, Alexander the Great came, when he took over, he actually wiped out Smyrna. And so that was before Christ. But the city was rebuilt, and they gave a lot of attention to it, and they were proud of it. It was 90-degree streets. It was, again, it was built in a way that from the sea you could see all the temples, and it was known as the crown of Asia. So when Jesus writes the letter to him, he says, "These things I say, I'm the first and the last. I was dead and now I'm alive." That's what they said about their city. Their city had been dead, but it came back to life. He said, I'm the person who was dead and came back to life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. You talk about the crown of all these temples, I'll give you a crown of life if you're faithful to the end. And then he that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That was important to them because they were told that they're going to prison. It's going to get worse. In fact, some were going to die. Laodicea is a really interesting book to study, or letter to study. The city was thriving. It was a very rich city. It was a center of banking, center of textiles, and center of medical care. What do those three have in common? I can speak for sure on the textile one. There's a rule in Dalton, Georgia. It's called the 10% rule. Whatever they tell you has been inflated 10% from fact. Right? Banking, all right? Medical care. In the medical world at that time, they were selling a lot of eye salve and things like that, things that were claimed that they would heal you. So there was a lot of mistrust in all three of those industries at that time. And there was a water supply problem that was in Laodicea. So Colossae, which is where the letter to the Colossians was written, was a neighboring sister city. They had fresh water. And the other city was Hierapolis. Well, they had hot springs, which was part of the medical industry. They used it for healing. But there was a waterfall that came into Laodicea, and people that didn't know it, if they went and they drank from that water, because it came down and sat in this pool, it was sulfur water. And so they would get, they'd spew it out of their mouth. So Jesus comes along and says, that's the one that was just read, "I wish that you were either hot or cold." I used to think that cold was negative in that statement. They're both positive. Cold is refreshing. I wish you were refreshing, or I wish you were healing. You're neither. You're lukewarm. I'd like to spit you, so I'd spit you out of my mouth. This is, if you read the beauty of what Jesus says, based on what was going on at that time, because you say I'm rich and have increased goods and have need of nothing, this was a very proud church, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I'll guarantee you nobody in that church would have described themselves as that at that time. I counsel you to buy gold from me. The banking industry is there. Buy gold from me. Then you'll be rich. And white garments from me, so you will not be ashamed of your nakedness. And ointment for your eyes that you may see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He starts out by saying he's the faithful and true witness. Totally contrast to the three industries there who were not faithful and were not true. Four challenges as you go home and chew on the letters. One is examine the context. Place yourself there. Identify what Jesus was saying to them. Analyze what Jesus is saying to us now. And then, as I said, memorize those 16 descriptions of Jesus and really get to know what they are. The last time you went church shopping, what was on your wish list? Anybody been church shopping in the last several years, Billy? What's on your list?
Theology.
Okay. Important one, obviously. Anybody else? What's the ideal church?
Scripture.
Scripture. Your wife likes music. So whether they're growing and reaching out, or whether they're
whether it's a mission-minded church,
Right. Place for them to be nurtured and grow. All right, if you were shopping for churches at this time and you stopped in Ephesus, the first one, if you went the same way that the letter goes, you stopped in Ephesus, you would be probably pretty amazed. If you saw their wall of fame, it would be Paul, who spent 3 years there and pastored a church, the only place he spent 3 years on his missionary journey. That was, Ephesus was the biggest revival in the New Testament. All of Asia Minor was influenced by this church. That's where the book burnings were. That's where they stopped selling the Diana idols because of the influence of that church. And then Apollos pastored it. And then Timothy. Mary's buried in their graveyard. Aquila and Priscilla were there. I mean, tremendous heritage and history in this church. And Jesus commends them and says, You check all the teaching. You got it all right. You hate the teaching of Nicolaitans. I hate that teaching too. But you know what their problem was? They lost their first love. They had it all in the head, and they didn't let it penetrate the heart anymore. So probably you would feel that and say, let's go up to Smyrna. Let's check that church out, right? So you go to Smyrna and you realize, wow, faithful people, but they're really oppressed right now. It's a heavy place to be. Let's go to Pergamum. So now you go to Pergamum. Pergamum was a capital city. There was all kinds of business people there. That's where all the power lunches and dinners were taking place. And they subscribed to the doctrine of Balaam, which we'll talk about in a minute. So you would sense that the teaching isn't very deep. In fact, they want to be a lot like society. They want to fit in. So, for those who want scripture and good teaching, you'd be, all right, let's go to Laodicea. Thyatira. So Thyatira, let's read it. Jesus' description of Thyatira, what he knows about them. Chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Wow. So, you feel the energy in the foyer, right? There's lots of love. They have faith. They believe in a big God. They have service. Probably more programs than we would have thought of. Stuff for the kids, stuff for the teenagers, stuff for adults, stuff for those who are hurting, for divorce. For what their programs are everywhere. Their deeds of late are greater than at first. They keep growing. They're getting better and better. The perfect church. So, if we had an enemy, and we do, right? If he was going to take this church down, how would we do it? If your assignment was to take this church down, how would you do it?
From the inside.
From the inside. Expand on that.
Go in and appeal to the lust of the people, whatever they are. Try to pull them away.
Right. Exactly. Did you hear what he said? Do it from the inside. Go to the people. Draw them away. Have them compromise. So what does our what does our enemy use to break down faithful men and fortresses? Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Do you remember the story of Balaam and Balak? Balak was the king of the Moabites. And Moses was leading the children of Israel. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. They had just wiped out the Assyrians. He said when he saw the Israelites coming, they covered the entire horizon. they were so big and so strong, it scared them to death. So he went to Balaam and said, I want to make you a millionaire. I will give you more riches. I'll give you riches that will fill your house if you'll put a curse on the Israelites. And so Balaam said, well, I have to consult with God on this. And so he came back out and he told the guy, I can't do it. Like God said, no, I can't do it. So he went back. This time, Balak sent more influential men with greater gifts, with camels full of stuff, and said, you know, we've been sent back. We need you to do this. And so Balaam goes back to ask God. God allows him to go back to talk directly to Balak. On the way there, the angel of the Lord is going to take Balaam down. The donkey sees it, takes him and pushes him up against the rock. He starts beating the donkey. The donkey starts talking to him. He starts talking back to the donkey as if it was normal. It's quite an interesting story. And then God allowed his eyes to see that it was the angel of the Lord that actually saved his life, or he would have been dead. And so he goes back to Balak and says, I can't put a curse on them. But he wants the money. You know, he wants the money, so he's got to figure out, how can I do this? So he tells Balak, what you can do is you can have them bring a curse on themselves by giving them women and give them food as sacrifice to idol and have the women influence it. And that will bring them down. And that's exactly what happened. Now, does that doctrine exist today? We're warned of it. Jesus comes back and warns us about it twice in these seven letters. Do you see it today? It's anybody within a church that downplays sin. I mean, there's a teaching that says mercy is of utmost importance, right? That God's a God of mercy. The law is an Old Testament guideline for us today, but we're saved by God's mercy. And then, so there's a proactive thing that basically does not address sin, that allows it to take place, that actually that doesn't challenge it. You know, God has some very clear mandates to us. And when it's broken, he tells us what to do about it. How much of that is practiced in the church that you go to today? Or within the circles? I mean, I would hope within the circles within this room, there is discipline that takes place, that sin's taken seriously. The Nicolaitans, Jesus made it clear that he hates their teaching. Their teaching... Oh, here we go. Basically, there are three parts. They taught that the mercy of God as the grounds of salvation, similar to Baal, promoted freedom and taught man did not need to concentrate on avoiding sin because the law of God is no longer binding, and taught love and forgiveness without the need of repentance. You don't need to repent. Is that today? Is the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which God hates, here today? My wife and I visited a church 3 weeks ago in Atlanta. 6,000 people. It's a fairly new church. 6,000 people were there. A well-known artist sings there, leads worship. So they bus in kids. And it was exciting. The atmosphere is very high. The first song was great. As my wife and I watched, it was hard to tell if they were worshiping our God, or really, it was a rock concert for the guy that was singing. There was communion that night. There was no call. There was no grounds put out for who should take communion and who shouldn't. The only message was that our God is a God of mercy. And this was exactly what it said. We're going to rock this place tonight because God's grace is deeper, is a deep river. Our feet can't touch the bottom. We can't swim to the sides. That's God's grace. Let's rock this place. And that was it. That was the whole message for the night. Now, there is no call for repentance. There is forgiveness without repentance. It's just God's grace. Jesus said he hates that teaching. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? I wrote a letter to the pastor and just said, hey, first time I visited, don't know if this is the case every time. Let me tell you what I saw. Wow. Be careful. Okay, what took the dynamic church of Thyatira down? This is exactly what we're talking about. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality. I would say, guys, that that's probably one of the biggest things that we have attacking us today, isn't it? The Jezebel spirit. How do we get away from it? And so what measures do we take to stand against it? It's there, and it can definitely take us down. You know, it's easy to excuse ourselves, to take lightly, compromise. But a covenant with our eyes is a pretty important thing, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to go to a beach. It's hard to go to a movie. It's hard to watch NFL football without it right in our face. But do we have a plan for that? I think there's a passage here in Ecclesiastes. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed immediately, men feel it is safe to keep doing evil. And I would say that I've been guilty of that. A lightning bolt doesn't hit me as soon as I would go astray. So therefore, compromise. Why? Because I wanted to hang on to something. I wanted to hang on to what I saw as pleasure versus calling sin, sin, repenting, and being very clean with our Father and with our Savior. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? We deceive ourselves by the smallness of our surrenders. Ken Boa uses this quote a lot, and I think it's absolutely excellent. I watched my grandson. We do our big conventions every year. So we're setting up, our exhibit hall. So we had these lights that were shining up to kind of illuminate the room and give us some of this decor, and we told him, don't touch that light. That's hot. All right? He's 3 years old at the time. That's hot. Don't touch that light. Well, we're not paying attention. Next thing we hear, wah! Well, sure enough, he touched the light, right? And he came over, and it was the first time he felt that kind of pain. And for the next 3 days of the convention, every time he was in the convention hall, he went, hot, hot. Now, his favorite toy at that time was this thing that you would take and push, and it'd pop. And he just loved that. He'd walk around with it. I'll guarantee you he would have sacrificed that and put it in front of that light if it would have kept him from getting burnt, right? So what does Jesus say to us in a Sermon on the Mount? If your eye offends you, cut it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Sometimes I think we surrender certain things, but maybe not enough. This is my personal conviction. I'll just share it with you. I'd never told my wife. We'd go to some movies, and those images would stick with me to a point where I compromised myself. I finally say to my wife, you know what? I'm not strong enough. We're not going to movies anymore. We're not going to go. I will sacrifice that not to get burnt. We used to go to Marco Island every year in March. It was kind of nice that the college crowd never found Mark Island, but they found it. For 2 years, I was like, I didn't know where to look. You know, I want to look, I don't want to look. And so, guess what? We gave up Mark Island. Now we go to Sanibel in January. Everybody's bundled up. You still walk the beach. But I don't want to get burnt. NFL football. I refuse to watch commercials. I'll turn away. You know, now I can tape it. And I'm trailing it. We've talked about that. I trail it by 30 minutes and just, speed through the commercials. I think we have to look at that. The world, our enemy, is against us. Our enemy wants to take us down. I know when I'm flowing. I know. It's amazing. God's spirit is so strong. But I also know that I can break that fellowship with him. And that's a choice that we have. We do not have to sin, guys. We don't have to. But we can't take it lightly. There's sacrifices that have to be made. Jesus comes back in his final letter and says some very strong things to us. And one of them is this. I hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Says it twice. That woman Jezebel is going to take you down. Be careful. Yeah. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Romans 2, verse 4. All right. Hart, how am I doing on time? What do I got left?
About a few minutes.
Okay, all right. All right, tell you what I'm going to do. All right, tomorrow, I'll just close with this. One of the, probably the most repetitive thing in these letters is, you know, be an overcomer. All right? We're commended for persevering. We're challenged not to compromise. And then Jesus gives descriptions of what it means to be an overcomer. 22 different ways he said, this is what it means for you to overcome. And then he gives 22 promises. They're fascinating. They're absolutely fascinating. So he goes to Pergamum, and he says that if you overcome, I'm going to give you a white stone, and on that stone will have a name that only you and I know. Now, this is not for everybody, okay? I don't know if, you know, this is for overcomers. Not everybody makes the team. Not every believer is going to have that. But those who overcome in a specific area, speaking of Pergamum, go ahead and take a look at it. We have two things waiting for us. Now, what's a white stone? At that time, if you were on trial, the jury would stand up here. The trial's done. They had in front of them a black stone and a white stone. If they thought you were guilty, black stone went in the bucket. If they thought you were innocent, white stone. So he's going to give us a white stone, which means you're clear, you're innocent. And on it, he writes a name that only you and him know. Now, I don't know if you have a nickname, if you have a nickname for your wife that only the two of you know. If you look at my cell phone, I count it up. I have 32 nicknames on my cell phone, right? I mean, because that's the kind of relationship I have with certain guys. And so there's Blue, and there's Uncle Paulie, and there's Johnny Two-Time, and there's it's just names that we have, G-Dog. But they're names that have a specific meaning that are kind of enduring. So Jesus is going to give you a nickname based on what he knows about you and your heart for him and what we've done here. Now, how cool is that? As an overcomer, that's part of what's ahead for us. One of the promises is that he will sit with Jesus, is going to sit with the Father, and there's going to be angels in the room, and he's going to tell stories about us. He's going to tell about our name and our story. And I struggled with that one for a while. I didn't know what it meant. And my son came over on a Saturday, and I missed the Little League game. Rogan was his first year in Little League, and he hit a home run. He hit a ground ball that just happened to get all the way to fence, and he was a pretty fast runner, so he made it around. And that doesn't happen very often in five-year-old ball. My son was standing there telling me the story, and I was looking at my grandson. He just loved it. I mean, I loved it that he was telling me the story. My grandson loved it that he was telling the story. And that's the picture. I mean, that's what Jesus is going to tell stories about our heart and what we did for him as an overcomer. And we're going to have those moments with the Father, with Jesus, with the angels watching. And we're going to love it. Jesus is going to love telling it. The Father's going to love hearing it. Wow, what a great moment to look forward to. I'll just give you one more. At Sardis, they were known for dye. Okay, they developed a dye where they could get really bright colors. And so in that letter, he says, if you overcome, I'm going to give you a bright shirt. Now, what does that mean? I started researching that a little bit. Here's what I believe that means. I think that heaven, just like God's beauty here, is going to be filled with all kinds of color. There's white and there's bright, and both words are used when you look at the root of that. So what I see that is he's going to look at Ed Trezino. And he's going to say, Ed, you know what? I know your heart. I know you spent 2 years struggling, trying to understand your identity in Christ. And you sought counsel, and you keep working it. And you know what? For that, I'm giving you this blue shirt. And I know that in your dentistry, you're serving as if it's me. For that, you're getting this green shirt. So I think when we wear shirts in heaven, I'm going to actually be able to look at Chris and go, wow, Chris, that's awesome. And we're actually praising God by doing it. because it's God that gave it to them, and God's reflecting, honoring the heart and the obedience. So, again, I'll give you the list tomorrow, but there's 22 promises to overcomers that are absolutely, positively phenomenal. Again, I don't know when the last time you spent time in these letters, but the last message from Jesus is worthy of taking a good hard look. It wasn't just for that church at that time. It's for us today, and it hits us right where we live, and it's worthy of camping out, chewing on it, looking at it, and saying, Jesus, what are you saying to me in these letters? There's all kinds of stuff there. I'll have the cards for you in the back. Thank you. And Winston, thank you.